chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Reading from verse 17 to 21. Okay, First Timothy chapter 5, starting from verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for mercies upon us. We thank you, God, for the way you have led us and blessed us. And we pray, God, that despite the smallness of our church, you will continue to use us in your service. We pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. This is the last study for this year. And we continue with a one-off message, but roughly connected with the rest on the ministry. Now we come to this talk, laboring in ministry. A busy pastor is a time-honored truism that many would not dare to question. A truism is, of course, a well-known, accepted saying. Being hardworking is one of a number of characteristics of the minister that brings him much respect. However, drastic changes have occurred in the church such that what were traditionally true need not be so anymore. Just as the style of worship is no longer what it used to be, so also the style of ministry. Beneath the external style are the undergirding principles which have been changed. Many a pastor today are not working hard, not because they are inherently lazy, but because they have been taught a different understanding of the gospel ministry in churches and seminaries. Our aim is to make a reasoned plea for a return to the old style of laboring in word and doctrine. In the first section, we wish to consider the fact that there are two sorts of elders. Our text is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. The context of the verse is important. The passage from verses 17 to 22 follows the one on the treatment of widows. The church took care of widows who were in financial difficulty. 1 Timothy 5:3, compare with Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Widows who had relatives to take care of them were to be excluded. So also those who were living in pleasure, and those under 60 years old. Moving on to the present passage, the idea of giving honor is continued but applied to the elders of the church. Three sections are discernible. Verses 17 to 18 concerns honoring the elders. Verses 19 to 20 concerns correcting the elders. Verses 21 to 22 concerns selecting the elders. As in honoring widows, honoring the elders does not mean financial support only, but giving to them the due respect. In the case of widows, respect is due for their age and circumstances. In the case of elders, respect is due to them for their office and the nature of their job. If widows are honored, double honor is to be given to the elders. The double does not mean twice the amount of normal honor, for honor is abstract and cannot be quantified. What it means is an abundance of honor. This is how the word is used elsewhere in the Bible when the things are abstract or there is no amount given for comparison. In the book of Revelation, Babylon, which represents worldly allurement, is described as fallen and receiving her due punishment. We are told in Revelation 18, verse 6, that God will repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed double for her. In Genesis chapter 43, verse 12, Israel allowed his sons to return to Egypt and they were to take double money in your hand. Note, it is not take double the amount of money, but double money. We read in Isaiah 40, verse 2, speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The double in these instances does not mean a fixed amount, but an abundance. In the second section, accusation against an elder must be entertained only when there are two or three witnesses. This does not mean the elders do not receive the accusation from one person, or that the one accuser must have two or three persons present as witnesses, as witness to him bringing the accusation. Rather, it means that if there are two or three separate but similar accusations, or the accusation is backed by one or two others who saw the wrong committed, then action is to be taken. I hope you understand. Okay? One person brings an accusation against their elder, that we will listen, but we will not take action. But if another person brings the same accusation, then there are two or three witnesses, then we will take action. See? Or one comes to make accusation accompanied by one or two others who have seen the same thing. And together they make the accusations, then there are two or three witnesses. That means all the witnesses must have seen what was wrong committed. You see? The accused elder is to be rebuked in the presence of all the other elders, that the rest also may fear committing the same wrong. The church is not mentioned here. Instead, the context requires us to understand that the rebuke is administered before the other elders. Also, the sin, in Greek is hamartano, is not of the grave and public kind, such as fornication, heresy, and drunkenness, like what is specified in Galatians 5, verse 19 to 21, which would require the matter being brought to the church for the elder to be removed from office, just like in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 45. In the third section, a solemn charge is given to ensure that the correction of a sinning elder is carried out without prejudice and partiality. This is required in dealing with everyone and every issue in the church, but is particularly needful for the eldership. The health and direction of the church depends to a great extent on the eldership. When an elder sins, the effect is more damaging than when another member of the church sins. The elders, and particularly the pastor, are vulnerable to attacks from other people, including backslidden members, envious pastors of other churches, and the enemies of the gospel. The integrity of the eldership should be guarded from the beginning when an elder is selected the injunction to observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality, extends to the choice of a candidate for the eldership. Only suitably qualified men are to be nominated and placed before the church for approval. We do not choose a man simply because he is popular, influential, or rich. Appointing an unsuitable man out of fear of favor will result in our being responsible to some degree when he sins. So we do not want to share in other people's sins. We want to keep ourselves pure. See? Then we consider the text. We come back to our text, which is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. All the elders are expected to rule well. They are worthy of an abundance of honor by virtue of their office and by virtue of their work. The extent over which rule is exercised by the elders must not be confused with the extent of the elders' power. This requires thinking, so you really have to think, okay? The extent, how far, the extent over which rule is exercised by the elders must not be confused with the extent of the elders' power. How much power the elders have, you see, that extent, the limit of his power, is different from the extent of the execution of his power, how far his power extends. The power of the elders is limited to and by the teaching of the Bible. The extent of their rule covers all areas of church life, including the maintenance of the building, the use of church funds, the running of the children's Sunday school, etc. So it does not mean that the treasurer is in charge of the funds. He can counter the elders' decision. No, the treasurer has to listen to the elders. And it does not mean that the deacons is in charge of the practical things of the church. He can contradict the elders. No, the elders rule over every department of the church. The Sunday school, the elders can check on the Sunday school and make decision on the Sunday school, on how it is run and so on. So it does not mean the elders only are limited into certain aspects of the church's life, but they rule over the church, which means over the whole church. Okay? The deacons and other members of the church might be the ones placed in charge of the various departments of the church and executing the decisions of the church, but they do so under the oversight of the elders. The manner of rule by the elders is such that they make decisions within the eldership led by the pastor, which are then brought to the congregation for their consent, for its consent. Once consent is obtained, the decisions become that of the church. So you see, the elders, how do they lead? They make decisions led by the pastor. So when it's agreed upon, then the elders' decision is brought to the church. The church consider it, and when the church agrees, then that decision is the decision of the church. If the church does not agree, then it is not the decision of the church. It cannot be carried out. But if the church agrees and you disagree, yeah, one or two persons disagree, you must submit to the decision of the church, because we have come prayerfully to make this decision, and we believe it is God's will for us until proven otherwise. If you resist, you are resisting God. See? Because we believe that that's how God leads the church to making decisions. Okay? We don't have to have 100% agreement to consider a decision as the decision of the church. There are two categories of elders: those who rule only and those who both rule and teach the word of God. For convenience, those who only rule have been called ruling elders, and those who both rule and teach are called teaching elders. The word especially in Greek, malista, means most of all or above all. there is a comparison involved. This comparison is between the elders, not the work they perform. Okay? The honor is given to the man, not to the abstract functions of the man. And again, you must think, you see, don't just, you know, study without your mind being here, you see. The reason is because there are those who argue that the comparison is between the work that is being done by the elders. Some elders do different work, the other elders do other works. But wait, honor is given to what? To the work or to the persons? Honor is given to the persons, you see, not to the work. Yeah? The persons who do different works is different from giving honor to the work. You can't give honor to the work. You must give honor to the man. See? So it's the men who are being compared now. What sort of men? Only two kinds are mentioned here. Those who rule only and those who rule and teach. Don't spread it over and say it means that different elders do different works. No, the verse says only there are two categories. Those who rule and those who rule and teach. Okay? So stick to the verse. Don't read into the verse. So it's so important. You see? By comparing with Ephesians 4:11, if you look at Ephesians 4:11, where we are told that Christ, who is risen, has given gifts to the church. And then the gifts to his church are, in verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Note, it doesn't say some pastors, comma, and some teachers. No. It says some pastors and teachers. That means the pastors are the teachers. You see? Then this group of people, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers, what do? Yeah? They equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You see? Till they come to the unity of faith. So his faith has to do with teaching. And of the knowledge of the Son of God. So knowledge has to do with teaching. And to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. So it's teaching that is concerned in the building up of the church, you see. By the craftiness of men, in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth, may grow in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So he says, speaking the truth. So it's doctrine, teaching that is being given by these four categories of officers. Okay. So the context shows that full-time preachers are referred to, namely apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. The first three categories are extraordinary officers, which have been withdrawn after the foundation of the New Testament church by the completion of Scripture. Okay. Only the pastors and teachers remain. The pastors are teachers of the word. It is to be noted that in Acts 20:28, which you might want to look at, you see, in Acts 20:28, when Paul called upon the Ephesian elders to meet him in Miletus, he told them to shepherd the flock of God, or to pastor the flock of God. Shepherd is to pastor. The verb is used, not the noun. See, that is important. And similarly, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, elders are to pastor, to shepherd God's people. Whereas in Ephesians 4:11, the noun pastor is used. Okay? What this means in practice is that all the elders do the work of ruling and pastoring the church together as a body. But the pastor alone is set apart full time to teach the word of God. He is therefore normally the leading elder in the church. There can be more than one pastor in the church, although that is seldom the case. But one of them should be recognized as the leading elder. This was the view of John Owen, whose view of church government coincided with those of the early particular Baptists. Said John Owen, quote, "There are elders in the church. There are, or ought to be so in every church. With this elders, the whole rule of the church is interested. All these, and only they, do rule in it. Of these elders, there are two sorts. For a description is given of one sort, distinctive from the other and comparative with it. The first sort does rule and also labor in the word and doctrine. They are not elders only, but moreover pastors or teachers. They are elders with the addition of pastoral or teaching authority. But there are elders which are not pastors or teachers. For there are some who rule well but labor not in the word and doctrine. That is, who are not pastors and teachers. So that is what John Owen said of this passage. The view of eldership advocated here belongs to the historic independent view of church government practiced by the Pedobaptist Congregationalists and the particular Baptists of the 17th and 18th centuries. Independency is today held by a large number of Reformed Baptist churches. This view of eldership may be summarized by the following principles: the priority of the ministry, the validity of ruling elders, the unity of the eldership, rule by elders, and rule with consent. So for your benefit, we stop for a while and consider each principle, each element in the system of eldership. The priority of the ministry, in other words, one of the elders is set aside full time to preach God's word. So he has the priority. The validity of ruling elders means it is right for us to appoint other elders who rule only. Yeah? The unity of the eldership means that the pastor and the ruling elders together rule the church. It's not just one person ruling or each one rule according to his wish. No, together as a body they rule, okay? Led by the pastor. Then rule is by elders. Rule is not by the congregation. The elders make the decision. But rule is with the consent of the congregation. So we bring the decision of the elders to the congregation for its consent. See? So this then together form the complete system of eldership. So we move to the second section, to labor in word and doctrine. We propose here a model of ministry that has been explained elsewhere in greater detail, namely that in the church we must submit ourselves to the headship of Christ, and in relation to the world we must follow the pattern of ministry Christ has set for us. As head of the church, Christ occupies the offices of prophet, priest and king. In the pattern of ministry set by the Lord, the church must engage in teaching the believers, preaching the gospel to win souls and plant churches, and doing good works in conjunction with teaching and preaching. While this model of ministry sounds new, it can be proved to be biblical and therefore to be followed. Furthermore, it will be shown that although it has not been enunciated in this way, the elements of this model has been advocated by an older generation of writers. You understand what I'm saying? I'm proposing a model. It sounds new, but actually it's not new. It's biblical, and if it's big, I can convince you that it's biblical, we must follow. But actually, it's not the first time I'm saying it this way the first time, but actually the essence or substance of it has been written about by other writers. See? So although I'm looking at it like this for the first time, but the substance of it is not put forward the first time. It has been put forward by others in a different way. See? I'm only helping you to see things, the same things, but to see it in a different light. That in ministry, there are the three offices of Christ that must be followed in the church, because he's head of the church. And in regard to the world, we must teach believers, preach to win souls, and do good works, because that's the pattern set by the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Now, within the church, Christ's prophethood must be seen in practice, concerned with doctrine and the word of God. It falls upon the pastor of the church to labor in the word and doctrine. The expression word and doctrine is literally word of God and teaching, because logos is used. That means it's the word of God. It's not any ordinary word. Logos, the reference to the word of God. And teaching, didaskalo. Yeah. The word for labor, kopiontes, means to work hard to the point of exhaustion. The pastor's duty is to labor in the study of the word of God and in preparation of the sermon. He is also to labor in teaching the word to others. Sermon preparation and sermon delivery involve hard work and much work. Each week, there is not just one message to prepare, but at least three. One for the Sunday morning service, one for the Sunday evening service, and one for the midweek Bible study. Special occasions, such as a conference, a seminar, and a church camp, will require extra sermon preparation. In expounding on the need to preserve the truth of or doctrine of the gospel and to defend it against all opposition, John Owen has this to say: it is evident what learning, labor, study, pains, ability, and exercise of the rational faculties are ordinarily required unto the right discharge of these duties. Christ's priesthood is shown in the worship, prayer, and pastoral care of the church. In the Old Testament, Aaron presided at the worship of the tabernacle, helped by his sons and the priests and the Levites. In the New Testament, we have no more priests of the Old Testament sense, but we are all priests instead. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We believe in the priesthood and prophethood of all believers. That means we have the right to draw near to God without human intermediary and to preach his word without being ordained. However, this truth must be understood in the perspective of the overall teaching of the Bible, taking into consideration the centrality and uniqueness of the local church in the purposes of God. The priesthood of all believers is no license for us to do as we like. It requires instead the need to do things in God's way. Similarly, the prophethood of all believers must be correctly understood in the context of the local church. Not everyone is gifted in teaching, 1 Corinthians 12:29, nor has the right to teach as he likes in the church, 1 Corinthians 14:33, James chapter 3, verse 1. The days of the prophets and apostles are over. The norm for us today is that the pastor leads the worship service and he is to be the regular preacher and teacher in the church. The 1689 Confession summarizes these truths as follows. Although an obligation lies on the elders or pastors of the churches to be urgently preaching the word by virtue of their office, yet the work of preaching the word is not exclusively confined to them. Therefore, others who are also gifted and qualified by the Holy Spirit for the task and who are approved and called by the church may and ought to perform it. End quote. So you note there that we don't need to be ordained as a preacher to be a pastor to preach. But we must first have the gift to preach, and we must have the approval of the church such that we are called upon to preach when necessary. You see? So the prophethood of all believers doesn't mean that you have the right to insist on preaching in the church or calling a group of people to preach within the church or call the members to your house to preach. You say no. You see? That's not the right understanding of the priesthood and prophethood of all believers. We must see that teaching in the light of the other teachings of the Bible. we must see that it is connected with the life of the local church. Okay? Although an obligation lies on the elders or pastors of the churches to be urgently, this is the quote from Owen. Now we move on to Christ's kingship. Christ's kingship is concerned with church discipline, church government, and outreach. In addition to preaching in the main meetings of the church, the pastor is to lead in the local outreach and the wider church planting. The gospel is not only to be preached publicly, that is, before a mixed assembly, whether in church or outside the church. It is to preach publicly, can be in the church or outside the church, as long as it is a mixed assembly, that is called publicly, okay? But also from house to house, and it is more a gathering outside, you see? This is found in Acts 20, verse 20 to 21. Local church growth is to be pursued at the same time as wider church planting. 2 Corinthians 10, 15 to 16. Outreach points are to be started by the elders of the church so that teams consisting of other members of the church may visit the groups weekly to proclaim the gospel. The pastor has to travel to preach elsewhere and initiate the planting of churches. His ministry is not confined to a geographical district or parish. We would echo John Wesley, "The world is my parish." This truth needs emphasis today in Reformed circles. Many a Reformed pastor has been influenced by the view of ministry advocated by Anglican writers, notably Richard Baxter and Charles Bridges. They have a lopsided emphasis on teaching believers and not on reaching out to win souls. This was not the case with the separatists of the 17th and 18th centuries, the particular Baptists included. So in the 17th and 18th centuries, there was this group of people called the separatists. They don't believe in staying in the Church of England. They believe that the Church of England is beyond Reformation, so they came out. So these separatists always have the view of reaching out to others and to plant churches. This separatist includes the particular Baptists. The eminent scholar Joseph Angus perceptively noted, "Two peculiarities distinguish the Baptist history of the 17th century. It was the age of disputation, and ministers devoted a large amount of time into evangelistic work." End quote. John Owen spoke similarly, quote, "When therefore there are great opportunities and providential calls for the preaching of the gospel unto the conversion of souls, and the harvest being great, there are not laborers sufficient for it. It is lawful, yea, it is the duty of pastors of particular churches to leave their constant attendance on their pastoral charge in those churches, at least for a season, to apply themselves unto the more public preaching of the word, unto the conversion of the souls of men." End quote. So, from the history of the particular Baptist, Joseph Angus, a well-known, eminent scholar, he noticed, see, a great amount of time was spent in evangelism. They disputed, they debated over teaching because others accused them of various things, so they have to counter. But they also spent time in evangelism. And John Owen himself said that a pastor must not stay stationary in his place. He has to go away for a season, for a period of time, to win souls. We have considered the need of the local church to conform itself to the three offices of Christ. In this work, the pastor plays a leading role, which requires that he labors in word and doctrine. He has to teach in the church. He has to lead the church in worship. He has to lead the elders in opening up outreach and preaching points. He may delegate some of these tasks to the appropriate man, but he bears the overall responsibility. We have to consider also his responsibility of ministry in relation to the world. The Lord has set the pattern of teaching the word of God to God's people, preaching the gospel to win souls, and doing good works in conjunction with preaching and teaching. Matthew chapter 4 verse 23 and chapter 9 verse 35. The Apostle Paul says, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1. He imitated Christ not merely in personal life but also in ministry. We learn that he engaged in preaching the gospel publicly and from house to house. Acts 20 verse 20 to 21. He declared the whole counsel of God to believers. Acts 20 verse 27. And he engaged in good works, Acts 20 verse 35. So Paul was actually following the pattern of ministry set by the Lord. He also shows us his understanding of the Great Commission by being based in the church at Antioch, Acts chapter 11 verse 25 to 26, where Barnabas went to Tarsus to get Saul, and they settled in the church in Antioch, and they teach the people there for over a year. Yeah. Then, by being sent out by the church at Antioch, Acts 13 verse 1 to 3, and by engaging in planting churches, Acts 14 21 to 23. See, so he was based in the church of Antioch, chapter 11 verse 25 to 26. He was sent out by the church of Antioch, Acts chapter 13 verse 1 to 3. And he engaged in planting churches, Acts 14, verse 21 to 23. Okay. Churches in Lystra, Iconium, Derbe. He appointed elders in each church. Yeah. And then he returned to report to the church at Antioch, Acts 14, verse 27. John Owen, in delineating the special duty of pastors, puts it this way, quote, though the church be the only subject, it is not the only object of gospel ordinances, but that is various. For instance, the preaching of the word, its first object is the world. For conversion, its next professors for edification. So, for instance, the preaching of the word, its first object is the world. So we look at the world, see, for conversion. Next, it is to professors, that means those who profess faith. For edification. See? So Owen notes this, that the gospel, when we aim at the world, it is with these two objects, to save souls and to edify those who are saved. Owen goes on to say, quote, ordinances, whereof the church is the only subject and only object, cannot be administered authoritatively, but by officers only. One, because none but Christ's stewards have authority in and towards his house as such. 1 Corinthians 4:1, 1 Timothy 3:15, Matthew 24:45. Two, because it is an act of office authority to represent Christ to the whole church and to feed the whole flock thereby. Acts 20:28, 1 Peter 5:2. So Owen is saying, as far as the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper is concerned, see? It has to do with the church, and it is administered authoritatively by the officers only. The reasons are because none but Christ's stewards have authority in his house. Then second, it is an act of office authority to represent Christ to the whole church. See? So end quote, we have developed on the truth that pastors represent Christ to the whole church by specifying the offices of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, and how they are to be applied within the church. We have also shown that Christ's pattern of ministry in relation to the world is to be followed, namely by teaching believers, preaching the gospel to win souls, and doing good works in conjunction with preaching and teaching. Owen expounded on the duties of pastors under the following heads. Let me give you a list of the things, of the duties of pastors according to John Owen. One, to feed the flock by diligent preaching of the word. Two, continual fervent prayer for the flock. Three, the administration of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Four, to preserve the truth or doctrine of the gospel and to defend it against all opposition. Five, to labor for the conversion of souls unto God. Six, to be ready, willing, and able to comfort, relieve, and refresh those who are tempted, tossed, wearied with fears and sorrows in times of trial and desertion. 7, sharing with all members of the church in their trials and troubles, whether internal or external. 8, care of the poor and visitation of the sick. 9, responsibility over the rulers of the church. 10, responsibility over the communion of churches. That means the fellowship between churches. They are the ones who are responsible. And 11, to lead a humble and exemplary life. A true appreciation of the duties of the pastor will cause him to cry out, "Who is sufficient for these things?" 2 Corinthians 2:16. We are thrown back on the Lord who says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9. We come to the third section, contrary forces. We have quoted much from John Owen, the doyen of independency, a well-known advocate and defender of independency. In his days, he noted that there were those who were not following the biblical teaching of ministry simply because, quote, "the multitudes of those who undertake this office are neither in any measure fit for it, nor do either conscientiously attend unto or diligently perform the duties that belong unto it," end quote. So Owen is saying, look at the churches around us. Many of these pastors are not fit to be pastors. Or if they are fit, they are qualified, you know, they are not working hard in the ministry. That's basically what he's saying. I would like to be more generous in my estimate of pastors today. I would say that many are suitably qualified to be in this office and therefore gifted enough to carry out the duties of office. However, they have been inadequately trained in seminaries and exposed to examples of ministry that are less than adequate. In short, they are not lazy, but do not know how to work hard to the point of exhaustion in ministry. Some reasons for this state of affairs are as follows. Firstly, there is the idea floating around that the minister must beware of ministerial burnout. I checked out on Google and found 104,000 items listed under ministerial burnout. They include articles, books, and video uploads carrying titles such as ministerial burnout, or 10 rules to avoid burnouts, or how to avoid burnout in ministry, etc. My guess is that all faithful ministers of the gospel have experienced physical fatigue from work, emotional stress due to difficult church situations, and marriage breakdown hazards. There are those who have broken down emotionally and physically to the point of being out of ministry. To such, I offer my sympathy. It takes one to know one, as the English idiom goes, used in a positive sense. Normally, it's used in a negative sense. If you criticize someone, or if you criticize someone for being lazy, then we say it takes one to know one. That means you are lazy. That's why you can criticize others as lazy. But I use this in a positive sense. A Chinese idiom says it takes a scholar to recognize a scholar. Ministers of some experience are thankful to God for their preservation and continuance in ministry. We must look to the Lord for wisdom and strength to face the trials of ministry. The church has to understand what is involved in a faithful ministry. Quoting John Owen again, quote, "All churches may do well to consider the weight and burden that lies upon their pastors and teachers in the discharge of their office, that they may be constant in fervent prayers and supplications for them, as also to provide what lies in them," that means as they are able, "that they may be without trouble and care about the things of this life," end quote. We are told in Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. The point we are making, however, is that while not underestimating the reality and danger of ministerial burnout, the danger of failing to work hard in the ministry must also be avoided. There is always the danger of swinging from one extreme to another, and I believe this has happened in some circles. The overmuch exposure to warnings on ministerial burnout has caused many pastors to swing to the opposite extreme of not working hard enough in the ministry. The second cause of lack of hard work in the ministry is the style of worship that is in vogue today, that is popular today. Following the advance of the charismatic movement from the 1960s was the undermining of the authority of Scripture. It is claimed that the sign gifts of tongues, tongue speaking, prophecy, and miracles have been revived. The idea of having many persons on the platform to share his gifts is wrongly argued from 1 Corinthians 14:26. How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. So they would quote a verse like this and say, everybody must exercise their gift for edification of the church. Soon, the style of worship is altered to include dancing in the church, hand clapping and hand raising while singing, and also the solo presentation of songs. Instead of the piano or the organ, other instruments are introduced. New choruses and gospel songs replace the singing of hymns. Contemporary worship has replaced traditional worship in many churches. Today, even churches that do not advocate dancing, tongue speaking, and prophecy have a pop band to accompany the singing. The underlying principle adopted is that there should not be a one-man show in worship. Many pastors fear being accused of practicing the one-man show. The fear of man caused them to allow men and women to take part in different aspects of worship. It is claimed that this is merely the delegation of duties, when in fact there is dereliction of duties. The worship service is no longer led by the minister. So this is the second cause of why some ministers are not working hard, because they follow the new style of worship, so they assign different aspects of worship to different people. So their work is less. The pastor doesn't have to choose the right hymns suitable for his message. Let the worship leader choose it. See, the worship pastor conducts the worship. See, another worship, the counseling pastor will deal with the difficulties of pastoral care. Wow, the pastor is just left with preaching. See, the second reason for the reduction of hard work in the ministry is the view of eldership held by many, many churches. A plurality of elders is advocated. You understand what that means? Huh? They say that there should be more than one elders. Huh? So it should be plural in number, not singular. It is argued from the Bible and practiced with a desire to involve as many as possible, with a view of recognizing each other's gifts. This, as we have noted, has been the trend in worship, which is now carried over into the eldership. The distinct role of the pastor is eroded by calling the other elders pastor. We have seen that in 1 Timothy 5:17. Only two sorts of elders are mentioned: ruling elders and teaching elders. The teaching elders are the pastors. In most churches, only one pastor is sufficient to meet the need of the church and to be supported financially by the church. The churches today, however, see 1 Timothy 5:17 as teaching many sorts of elders, all of whom may be called pastors. There are the senior pastor who handles the preaching, the pastor of missions, the pastor of counseling, the pastor of worship, the pastor of youths, etc. The choice of the hymns and the management of the worship service is left to the pastor of worship, leaving the senior pastor to only deliver God's word. The other tasks, such as outreach and pastoral care, are left largely to the other pastors. The senior pastor is left with little to do. We see here the danger of the absolute equality view of eldership, also called the parity view, propagated by some Reformed Baptists. Although they do not practice contemporary worship, their ideas of plurality of elders and the diversity of elders would play up to the pervasive idea of leadership which we describe here. You see, some Reformed Baptists, they believe in a style of eldership called the parity of eldership or the absolute equality view of eldership. Their view of eldership may be summarized under two principles: the plurality of elders and the diversity of elders. Okay? So there's plural, more than one, elders. And there's diversity, each with his different gifts doing different jobs. So although being Reformed Baptists, they don't practice contemporary worship, but their view of eldership play up to the pervasive ideas of leadership that have been seen in churches, because in those churches they have the senior pastor and then the preachers and then the pastor of worship, the pastor of this and the pastor of that, you see. And by calling all the elders pastors and delegating tasks to the different pastors, the preacher ends up with less duties. If there are two preaching pastors, the task of preaching is halved between them. A third reason for the undermining of the pastor's responsibility is the style of Bible study practiced in many churches, which has been given the respectable name of interactive Bible study. After the Bible passage is read, the persons present in the meeting each contribute his or her view on leading questions put forward by the leader. At the end of the session, the leader summarizes what have been learned from the interaction over the Bible passage. If the group is led by an immature Christian, they would be merely sharing their mutual ignorance. Whatever the merit of this approach of studying the Bible, it is not the biblical meaning of teaching. In the Bible, the teacher prepares his message to present before the audience. There might be questions asked following the message, but that is different from the approach adopted by the so-called interactive Bible study. In Mark chapter 13, for example, the disciples asked the Lord, "Lord, look at this large stone," and the Lord began to teach. See? Then the disciples would ask the next question, "When would the return of the Son of Man be?" And then the Lord would teach. So on the personal level also, the Lord is all the time teaching. Others may ask questions, but information is being delivered from the teacher to the students, to the hearers. You see, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, people respond. See, "Man, what should we do to be saved?" You see, then Peter responded, see, to his question. An adaptation of this style of Bible study is the discussion over the message preached during a worship service or after worship service. The pastor is spared the need of preparing a message for the Bible study. You understand what this means? The church practices a style of Bible study where they discuss the pastor's message given during the previous Sunday. So the pastor doesn't need to prepare a new message. Oh, so easy life, huh? The fourth reason is the failure to have two main services on the Lord's Day. This is part and parcel of the lack of clarity on the doctrine of worship. The fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There is a failure on the part of many churches to see that the day itself is to be kept holy. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath day began with the morning sacrifice and it ended with the evening sacrifice. Numbers chapter 28, verse 4 and verse 8. There is also the failure to understand that the word rest does not mean inactivity. Instead, it is ceasing from one set of activities carried out on the 6 days of the week to engage in another set of activities not normally carried out on the other 6 days of the week. That is what is meant by rest. Rest does not mean you sit down and do nothing. Rest means you stop doing the work normally done on the 6 days of the week and you do the work that is not normally done on the 6 days of the week. God has set the pattern for us in his work of creation. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 10. You see, God created on 6 days, the seventh day he rested. But rest does not mean inactivity to God. He sustains the work, the works that he has created. He's still actively doing work, but of a different kind, sustaining the creation. So for us, we spend the day in acts of piety, necessity, and mercy. The Lord's Day is to be spent in acts of piety, acts of necessity, and acts of mercy. Matthew 12:3-5 and 11-12. When there is only one main service on the Lord's Day, the pastor has only one message to prepare per week. If the interactive Bible study approach is adopted, or the discussion over the Sunday sermon is done during the midweek Bible study, the pastor need not prepare another message. Conclusion. We have expounded on 1 Timothy 5:17, showing that it teaches the need for all elders to rule well and for the pastor to work hard to the point of exhaustion. The ministry of the word is demanding to the extreme. We are, of course, answerable to the other elders and to the church, but we have no human boss to oversee us in our work. Instead, we are expected to lead the church, making sure that it is kept spiritually healthy and useful in the service of God. We emphasize that our intention is not to criticize those pastors who fail to truly labor in word and doctrine. We are pointing out the various causes of a defective view of ministry, which has led to many sincere pastors being paid to do little in the church. Pastors are those who have received the call of God to ministry. They must arise from the lethargy that has been imposed upon them by the many faulty ideas of leadership, worship, and ministry that are prevalent today. May God have all the glory. So with this, we come to the end of this.